If you've still got your Bibles there or open, keep them open at Acts 21 as we look at this great and fascinating passage. The great template for the book of Acts is found, as I'm sure you're aware, back in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus gives his instructions that the gospel is to be taken out, starting in Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and then ultimately to the ends of the earth, to all nations. And the story of Acts is that story. As the gospel is first preached in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, then taken to the Samaritans, and finally throughout the Gentile, the non-Jewish world. And in the previous 20 chapters of Acts, up until our reading this morning, that story unfolds. Initially through the ministry of Peter and Philip, and then from Acts chapter 13, the focus turns to Paul and his missionary journeys. And it's the story of how the gospel took hold in Asia and then into Europe itself. Men and women coming to faith, churches being planted, God calling people from all the nations. But in chapter 21, we approach another turning point in the book of Acts. Because it marks the end of Paul the Apostle's great missionary journeys. The work of taking the gospel to unreached places will continue, of course, even as it does today, but not for Paul himself. Because Acts 21 marks the moment when Paul the missionary becomes Paul the prisoner. So it's a very significant moment in the book, not least for Paul himself. And as we approach that turning point, I want to observe two things this morning. Two features of Paul's ministry that were at the heart of that great first century gospel advance. Two features of his ministry that might at first glance seem a bit incongruous, but actually let me suggest that we really need to hold on today. Firstly, Paul was fearless in advancing the gospel. But secondly, Paul was flexible in advancing the gospel. Now, we'll unpack a bit more what we mean and what we don't mean by those headings. But let me suggest right at the start that holding those two things together is crucial. Because, of course, there are churches and there are Christians who are fearless. They are full on in their convictions. We can't fault their commitment, their passion, their readiness to be out of step and to be unpopular. But in that boldness, they can tip over into becoming rigid, strident, sounding rather chiding, increasingly alienated from the very people that they are trying to reach. On the other hand, there are churches who are uber flexible, always looking to accommodate others, to fit in, desperate to be as un-off-putting as possible. But in that desire to be accessible can end up watering down some really important gospel truths or giving away things that the Bible tells us we are to hold on to. Now, as I said, at the end of chapter 20, Paul had left Ephesus. He had made his famous tearful farewell speech to the Ephesian elders. And if you look back to chapter 20, just over the page, you'll see that he tells them as he leaves them about this desire he has to get back to Jerusalem. There in chapter 20 and verse 22, Paul says to them, "Now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." So notice there that this desire to get to Jerusalem is something that he says the Holy Spirit himself is compelling him to do, to get back to that great city. Now, we know there were some practical reasons why Paul wanted to get back to Jerusalem. He wanted to take a gift, a financial gift, from the Gentile churches to the poorer churches in Judea. It's the gift that he wrote about in 2 Corinthians, and it's actually mentioned in chapter 24 of Acts itself. Another reason that Paul practically wanted to get to Jerusalem was to report back on his missionary work, on his previous missionary journey. We read that, didn't we, in Acts 21 and verse 19. Paul greeted them when he gets to Jerusalem and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. But I also think if we step back that we can understand an even bigger reason why Paul might have been so keen to get back to Jerusalem. Because there are two big plot points in the book of Acts as you go through the story. They are the tension of the book. Firstly, there is the spread of the gospel geographically that we've just described, going from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And Acts records something of the adventure story of that. But secondly, there is the theological challenge for Christianity to move out of just being a small Jewish sect and being a faith for the whole world. And the threat to that happening, we read throughout Acts and throughout the New Testament, were certain Jewish Christians who felt very bound to Old Testament law and rituals. And throughout Acts and in the epistles, we see this battle being played out between these two groups. On the one hand, you have the ultra-conservative Jewish converts who insisted that Gentile Christians ought to embrace a Jewish way of life, diet, circumcision, keeping festivals and so on, but against whom were Paul and the apostles, who recognised that those old Testament things were just signs and shadows and pointers to a reality that had been fulfilled in Christ himself. They were only ever signposts to the real thing. They were no longer necessary. That gospel salvation was about one thing and one thing only, faith in Jesus Christ. It was a cause, of course, that Paul more than anyone else took the flak for. So going back to Jerusalem, where opposition, we might say, to Paul's gospel was strongest, was something we can understand Paul would have felt was really important for him to do. To show face there, to explain himself, to make sure that the gospel of faith alone and Christ alone was being defended in the very place where it was most vulnerable to being undermined. But notice that Paul is well aware of the risk of going back to Jerusalem and of doing that. We saw that in his address to the Ephesian elders. And it's a threat and a danger which is confirmed to him in two subsequent warnings in the passage that we read. In verse 4, read, "We sought out the disciples and stayed there with them for 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." And then in verse 10, "After we had been there for a number of days," when they get to Caesarea, "a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, coming over to us. He took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, 'The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles.'" An object lesson about an impending captivity. And nevertheless, Paul insists that he is going to go, whatever the consequences. Verse 13, "Paul answered, 'Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" Now, some have argued that Paul was being foolhardy, even disobedient, in ignoring these warnings, these Spirit-filled warnings from Spirit-filled Christians about the danger ahead of him. And yet, on the other hand, in chapter 20, we read Paul saying that it's the Holy Spirit who is compelling him to go. So what do we make of this? How do we put these two things together? Well, I think we can say two things. Firstly, the warnings are genuine. We will see them being dramatically fulfilled if you read on in the book. But secondly, I think Paul's determination to go is showing us a key truth, that avoiding suffering is not a gospel priority. See, we can understand the concern of Paul's fellow Christians to protect him. If you care about somebody, of course you'd be anxious to do that, wouldn't you? But equally, we know that being a Christian is not a call to having a trouble-free life. You see, Paul's big concern is not his personal comfort or even his personal safety, but the gospel. And if being able to defend the gospel is going to cause him difficulties, so be it, as far as he is concerned. Let me suggest that we need some of that fearlessness today, don't we? I do. One of the most insidious, indeed devilish attacks on the gospel is the prosperity gospel. The idea that God's blessing will equate to being rich or healthy or having a problem-free life. So if you do have hardships in life, it must be due to lack of faith or perhaps God's displeasure with you. It's a teaching that's not only unbiblical, but of course it is pastorally devastating for people. People profess faith, they embrace the Christian message, but guess what? 6 months later, their partner is still horrible. They still get made redundant. They still get cancer. And so they walk away because clearly Christianity isn't true, or it's certainly not true for me. Remember one person many, many years ago who had discovered that their new house had got dry rot. And they said, "But we prayed for guidance before we bought it. We must have got God's will wrong." As if God's will is to find a perfect house and never have any DIY problems. Well, maybe it's exactly God's will for you and I to buy a house with dry rot, to test us, to humble us, to sanctify us, to ask what we most love in life. That's a relatively trivial thing. But the Bible is clear, isn't it, that to be a Christian is a call to take up a cross. The expectation set by Jesus himself that his followers will experience suffering and trials. Indeed, there are many places in the world as we sit here this morning where if you want an easier life, the last thing you should do is become a Christian. That's becoming increasingly true for us in the UK, I think, isn't it? Christianity is losing, probably has already lost, any of its kind of cultural respectability. To be a Christian, to be a Bible-believing Christian, is increasingly to be looked upon as a bit of a suspicious and oppressive minority subculture that we would be better off without. To say Jesus Christ is the only way to God is to be narrow-minded. To live by biblical standards of holiness is to be weird. To believe the Bible is God's word and to stand by its teachings is to be oppressive. So to believe and to live out and to proclaim the gospel, let's face it, is to open ourselves up to difficulties in our society today. Potential loss, friends, advancement, even some types of employment. Like Paul, we need to be clear-minded and fearless, ready for whatever comes. I was leading a seminar a few weeks ago down in South Wales, and it was on the church and the state post-COVID, and part of it was looking at some of the challenges that have been to religious freedom in the UK and how those have been dealt with in the courts and how that's all washing out in our current times. And looking at the exemptions that Christians have been exemptions that Christians have been granted, and how various organisations are trying to kind of mitigate the worst effects of some of these new laws. But of course, there comes a point where there are no longer any workarounds, where all the exemptions have been exhausted. And we just have to face the fact that the Bible doesn't promise any Christian anywhere a persecution-free life. Now, of course, I'm saying all this, but I'm not a very fearless person. I don't like confrontation. I shy away from that kind of thing. So I need to pray for courage and a bigger vision in my life, that what really matters, what is really valuable, is not temporary comfort, but the honour of Jesus Christ and standing in the place of his approval, whatever others might say or think about me. So Paul was fearless in advancing the gospel, even in the face of potential suffering. But there's another side to this, because Paul's fearlessness was not an intransigent disregard of other people's sensitivities. He wasn't a kind of bull in a china shop, it's my way or the highway kind of guy. Paul was prepared to accommodate others, to be flexible, where that would remove unnecessary obstacles to the gospel or unnecessary offence. Which takes us to the second part of our reading from verse 17 onwards. James and the Jerusalem elders are delighted to hear about Paul's work among the Gentiles, verse 20. But not everybody is quite so thrilled about Paul's work, because rumours are circulating. This is very real life, isn't it? Jewish Christians still wedded to the law there in verse 20 are anxious and upset that Paul is being reported as undermining Judaism. Stories are circulating that Paul was telling Jewish Christians to ditch their Jewish heritage. Verse 21, they have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. Paul, what's going on? Are you going round all these cities in the Gentile world telling Jews to start eating bacon and to play golf on a Saturday? Now notice down in verse 25, the problem wasn't that Gentile Christians weren't complying with the law, that seemed to have been largely accepted, but that Jewish people were being encouraged to live like Gentiles. But as one writer notes in his commentary, that shift away from the law among Jewish converts was probably happening. Not that Paul was preaching it, but it would be inevitably be an outcome of the gospel over time. Any Christian over time would likely start to question the need to continue in those traditions as their faith in Christ deepened. Attachment to those old ways would inevitably wane. Now we know from Paul's letters that he was fairly relaxed about secondary customs. Think of Sabbath keeping, he seems to be quite non-legalistic either way about that. As long as there was no suggestion that such things were required for salvation or essential for holy living. In that sense, he was quite pragmatic. He would eat kosher foods in Jewish company. He writes to the Romans not to eat certain foods if it caused other people offence. He was happy for Timothy to be circumcised in order to open up gospel opportunities. Equally, however, he refused to let Titus be circumcised because that was being demanded as necessary for salvation. At which point it was no longer about cultural sensitivity, but it was adding to the gospel. Well, back to chapter 21, to cut a slightly complicated story short, in order to reassure the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem that Paul wasn't going around trashing the law. Paul agrees to take part in a Jewish purification rite with four other men, verse 24. Probably a kind of Nazarite vow, where he'd abstain from certain things for a period. Now this seems a bit strange to us, doesn't it? It feels a little counterintuitive that Paul would do this, get involved in this kind of ceremony. Indeed, some think that Paul makes a real misstep here, that he has buckled under pressure and he takes part in something that he shouldn't have done. I guess we'll never 100% know, because there's no comment made in Acts about it either way in that regard. But for someone as fearless as Paul evidently was, and continued to be throughout Acts, it seems unlikely to me at least that Paul would be knowingly going against his conscience in this matter. Presumably for Paul, this was not something that he saw as compromising the gospel. That is, it neither added requirements to faith in Jesus or undermined faith in Jesus. It was simply a way of showing respect and reassuring fellow Jewish Christians that he was not about rubbishing their consciences or sensibilities. Indeed, I think this is an example of Paul's willingness to be flexible that he outlines in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We know the passage well, don't we? Paul says, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone. To win as many as possible, to the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. So if Paul was going to meet somebody at the mosque today, he'd take his shoes off. If he was invited for a celebration at a synagogue, he'd wear a skull cap. If he was a missionary in India, he wouldn't eat beef. If he was invited to a cheese and wine party, he'd probably take a bottle of wine. He might not drink it, but I'm sure he would take something along that would be appropriate. And this, of course, remains a challenge to ourselves, doesn't it? Because it's easy for us to retreat into a kind of Christian subculture, to become culturally detached and aloof from the world around us. I mean, it's understandable when so much of wider society does seem unwholesome and threatening. But that desire to be morally and spiritually different shouldn't lead us into a ghetto mentality, where we hang on to the trappings of cultural eras gone by, where it just felt the world was a bit more Christian. I became a Christian in my teens from a non-Christian family. I went to a small independent Baptist church in Govanhill in Glasgow. Great godly people. But the church was from a bygone era, even then. You were walking into church as it was in the 1930s, maybe the 1850s in some regards. The customs, the musical style, the language, it was all of those times. And there's that danger, as Tim Keller points out, that we can conflate the culture of a time of blessing with God's blessing itself. So we think when we sang those type of hymns, the churches were full, so we need to keep on singing those type of hymns and maybe God will fill the churches again. Or when we did this, we had blessing, so we have to keep on doing that and the blessing might come back. But of course, what people wore, what they played and the music and the culture, that wasn't why God was blessing us. That just happened to be what people wore and the musical style of the time. Now, of course, just being a Christian will mean people will think you're a bit weird. We just have to accept that, don't we? No avoiding it. Having faith, talking about Jesus, going to church will just seem odd to people today. But let's be as normal and open and culturally connected as we can be. So that if people are offended or put off, it will be by the gospel and not by us. Now, of course, as Paul would find out, sometimes you just can't win. He gets accused of the very thing he was trying to knock in the head. But even that, in God's providence, opened up an opportunity to proclaim Jesus. Another example of how God can use our efforts in surprising ways. But in summary then, as we leave Acts 21 and we leave Paul in his final days as a free man, let's pray that in our time, as Christians today, we will follow in his New Testament footsteps. That we will be men and women who are fearless, ready to go and indeed ready to suffer for the sake of making Jesus known. But there will also be people who are flexible, more interested in converts than customs, and that the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ will again fill our city and our nation. May God bless his word to us.